Well, we're going to have our reading, which is on page 12 of your handouts. And it says 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26, but actually it is 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 26. So I'm going to invite Katrina, who's going to come and read the passage and God's word to us.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 26. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brother and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given, through the Spirit, a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kind of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it.
At the time of the Great Depression in the 1930s, a family of hillbillies was crossing America looking for work. One day they drove their battered car through a city in the Midwest. It was the first time any of them had seen a major city, and Mum was keen to investigate. She really wanted to see inside a posh, expensive, modern hotel. So she asked Dad to park the car outside the biggest and best hotel in town, and she took her son and went inside. As they entered the foyer, they were staggered at the splendour of it all. They'd never seen anything like this. Then the mother spotted a strange cubicle at the far end of the foyer. Its doors opened automatically, and in hobbled a gnarled old man with a stick. Somehow, the doors mysteriously closed again, automatically. Shortly afterwards, the doors glided open again, and out sprung a well-groomed, handsome young man who literally rippled with muscles. Well, at this point, Mum's eyes became like saucers, and she seized her son's arm, and without taking her eyes off the lift, she said, "Son, go and get your father." Now, I start with this because there are occasions in life when, as in that story, we can get the wrong end of the stick and jump to the wrong conclusions. And from my experience, that often happens with church. Certainly that was true of the Corinthian Christians. They thought they knew what church was about. They thought they were a spiritually mature church. However, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to them in order to put them right on that matter. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. If you've got a Bible, you're going to need those first 11 verses as well. 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit." Actually, literally, it says, "Now about spiritual things," or "spiritual matters," or "spiritual people." "Brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." You see, the Corinthians might well have thought they were knowledgeable, that they were superior, that they were a spiritually minded church. But Paul implies here that they're actually uninformed. They're ignorant. And so in the following verses, he proceeds to tell them what a church in which the Holy Spirit is at work really looks like. And he starts in verses 2 to 3 by pointing out that the first mark of such a church is that it confesses Jesus as Lord. Now, of course, that is the foundational issue, the issue of crucial importance. But having acknowledged that, I want us to focus on what he says in verses 4 and following. For in those verses, he goes on to talk about how the Spirit manifests himself in a church that is built on Jesus. And my first point is, and here's a confession, there's space for you, and there are 3 points, but they're not the 3 points I'm going to make. So the first point is, scrub out the point that I say, and it's people, the mark of a spiritual church is that people work for the common good. Point one, people work for the common good. It's always planned just to make you really think through what the points were. Okay, look with me at verses 4 to 7. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Now the Corinthians clearly thought that spiritual gifts were an important element in the life of any church. And Paul doesn't disagree. However, he reminds his readers that spiritual gifts are exactly that. Gifts. And that these gifts come from God. Although there are different types of gifts and different types of ministries and different types of work, they actually all come from the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some in Corinth were in danger of forgetting that. They were behaving as though they were responsible for the talents and strengths they possessed. And as such, they were becoming selfish and proud. They were using their gifts to further their own ends, to make themselves look good, to get their own way in church. And yet, as Paul points out in verse 7, that's not what God gave them gifts for. God's purpose in gifting his church is not so that the gifts can be used for selfish ends, but so that they can be used selflessly for the common good. In other words, each Christian is given gifts by the Spirit in order that they can build the church up and strengthen it. Now, as an aside, let me make clear that when we talk about gifts, we don't just mean the ones mentioned here in verses 8 to 10, whatever exactly those refer to. Some of you will be disappointed and others will be relieved to find out that I'm not going to talk about that. except to say, if we examine how Paul uses the word gift here, not just here in 1 Corinthians, but in Romans 12 that we looked at in the first talk, and Ephesians 4, it is obvious that Paul doesn't have a set list of what he calls gifts. None of Paul's lists are identical, and they include more supernatural, both supernatural and more natural things. You might have noticed that in the two passages this morning. This one seems to imply a bit more supernatural gifts. The Romans one, maybe more natural things. Further, they include abilities which might well be suddenly bestowed upon individuals, and others which are probably cultivated over time. In fact, it seems that the biblical view of a spiritual gift is any talent, ability, or endowment that a believer has and which they use for God's glory in this world. But the problem with some of the Corinthians were that they weren't using their gifts for God's glory. And the result was a dysfunctional church where they weren't operating as one team. And of course, that begs the question. We have to ask ourselves, are we any better? Are we using the gifts, the talents, the strengths, the endowments that God has given us for the common good? I'm sure that there are plenty of gifted people in this church. People who are knowledgeable, people who are hospitable, who can encourage, who can administrate, who can teach, and so forth. But are you united in using these gifts to glorify God? Well, in order to answer that, each individual member needs to evaluate what they're doing with their gifts. You have to ask yourself, am I striving to use the talents, abilities, and endowments that God has bestowed upon me to serve others and build them up in this fellowship? That is not just a question that the elders or the staff need to ask themselves. That is a question that every single part of the body needs to ask themselves. It's terribly easy to selfishly hoard our gifts, or to use our gifts actually not to build up the church, but to destroy the church. For example, if someone has got the gift of encouragement, it probably means that you have a way with words and a way with people. Such people can usually get alongside others and say just the right thing to encourage them. However, someone with that gift can also wreak havoc. For they can use their way with words and their way with people to manipulate others to think well of them. And they can also drop in the odd destructive word so that the people they're talking to will think bad of others or the church. But in a church where the Spirit is manifest, that won't happen. Instead of using our gifts negatively, people will be working for the common good by using their gifts to serve one another. So that's the first point. People work for the common good, everybody. The second point, cross out the one that's there and write, people accept they're all given different gifts. The mark of a spiritual church is that people accept they are all given different gifts. Now, as we can see in the next couple of chapters of this letter, it seems that some in Corinth were putting pressure on others to speak in tongues. They claimed it was a sign of being spiritual and therefore wanted everyone to go for it. However, in verses 8 to 11, Paul teaches that God gifts people differently. To one person, the Spirit gives the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy, and so on. I'm sure you get Paul's drift. God doesn't gift everyone alike. And therefore, we shouldn't expect or encourage everyone to have the same gifts. As Paul says in verse 11, who gets what is down to God and not to us. Now, as many in my church realize, I'm not terribly gifted in the realms of technology. I'm sure I could improve if I really put some effort in. But the fact of the matter is that God hasn't really gifted me with techie abilities. But that's fine. Just because God has gifted others, it doesn't mean that I should possess them to the same standard. The fact that I don't have that particular gift doesn't make it any less spiritual, or me any less spiritual. And the fact that others have, well, it's brilliant. Especially if they use those abilities for the common good, to aid our corporate worship. In which case, I can then benefit from their gift. Now, we all need to accept this truth. We need to accept that God, according to his perfect will, gifts us all differently. And that doesn't imply inequality. As such, we have no reason to be proud of what we've been given. And we also have no reason to be envious of what others have been given. Rather, we should be content with what our loving Heavenly Father has graciously bestowed upon us and rejoice over the gifts that he has given others. It can be difficult, can't it, to rejoice when God uses others? Because we can easily think, I wish he'd use me in that same way. But we must strive to be joyful when others are being used by God. Please don't be one of those Christians who spends your life wishing that you had different gifts. You'll only end up as a bitter and fruitless Christian. And anyway, such an attitude denies that God knows what he is doing. God, of course, has a perfect plan. And he has given you the gifts that are needed to fulfill his plan, the plan for your life and this church. And yet, as I say that, and we talk about gifts, I realize that there are some jobs in the church that no one is going to feel particularly gifted to do. We have a chair rotor in our church, and every single one of them doesn't feel gifted to put the chairs out. But you see, the Bible doesn't let us say, just because it's not my gift, I'm not going to do it. For there are all times when we need to get on and serve and do what is needed for the common good. Notice that in verses 4 to 6, Paul doesn't just talk about gifts, but he also talks about service, serving, and he talks about work. And his point is that we should all be seeking to use our gifts. We should all be seeking to serve. We should all be involved in hard work in order to build up the church for the common good. Personally, I have to say that some of the most inspiring examples of spirituality in my church are those who quietly behind the scenes are just getting on and serving, doing what's necessary to make the church run so that everybody else can grow. So the marks of a spiritual church are, firstly, people work for the common good. Secondly, people accept that they're all given different gifts. And then thirdly, cross out the point. And thirdly, people realize everyone is needed. People realize that everyone is needed. And that is verses 12 to 26. See, I actually think that everyone being needed is the big point of the body imagery in verses 12 and following. Let's just read verses 12 to 14, the introduction of that. Verse 12, just as the body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. When I look around my church on a Sunday morning, I see a rather ragbag bunch. We are all so very, very different from one another that you can easily wonder, how on earth do we ever get on with each other? And of course, sometimes we don't. But the truth is, as these verses point out, that through Jesus, we are all united. We are one body. Fundamentally, therefore, joined together, like a body is joined together. But as such, just like my physical body needs all the different parts of it in order to work properly, so the church body needs all of its different and diverse members in order to work properly. In fact, God puts people together in the same local church because he thinks that it is their gifts, their service, their work that is needed to build that particular body up. You see, we all bring something unique and valuable to the body. As such, verses 15 to 20, nobody can say they are not needed, because they are. Everyone is needed, for as verse 18 says, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And that includes you. So whoever you are, whatever your background, however long you've been a Christian, whatever your gifts or strengths, throw yourself into serving the rest of the body. You are needed here. God has placed you here, whether you recognize that or not. Equally, though, no one can say, I know others need me, but personally I don't need anyone else. Because the truth is that we are all dependent upon each other. Look with me at verses 21 to 23a, and you can see that. 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. You know, our society, with its emphasis upon individualism that I mentioned last night, will tell us that we are to be self-sufficient and stand on our own two feet. And as such, we can easily breathe in the air of that culture and so conclude that a mature Christian, well, a mature Christian is someone who does that, who is strong and stands on their own two feet and is self-sufficient and doesn't need others. But the mature Christian is not a person who doesn't need anybody else. The mature Christian is someone who realizes that they are part of a body, that God has put them together with others, and that they desperately need those other people. No one can say, I don't need you. To say otherwise is actually a sign of immaturity. And yet so often we can give the impression we don't need each other, can't we? For example, by keeping our distance in church life, we effectively say to people, I don't need you. Or maybe I only need you in a crisis. But we don't just need other people's help in a crisis. We need people to input in our lives all of the time. For it takes a church to grow a Christian, just like it takes a family to raise a child. The simple fact is, I cannot keep going or growing as a Christian on my own. God never meant me to. And so I need to acknowledge my dependence on others for their teaching, their comfort, their hospitality, their encouragement, their rebuke, and so on. As such, we need to meet together on Sundays and talk with one another after the service. Not just about the football, although it's good to find out what interests each other, but also about the big issues of life and God. We need to be in small groups. We need to be in relationship with each other, rubbing shoulders with one another, sharing our struggles and trials and lives. What's more, we need to express or encourage people, others, to do the same as well. How can we do that? Well, one way you can do that is by encouraging those around you to serve you and show appreciation to them for this. So, you can say to people, you think, well, I don't know what to talk to people about. Well, you can say thank you for your care. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for that rebuke. That's always a really difficult thing to say, isn't it? Thank you for that rebuke. I really wanted you to criticize me. But actually, as I look back on my church life, there are one or two people who very sensitively have come alongside me and critiqued me at times and said, is that the wisest course of action? Is that the best way of saying things? And I've been really grateful for it. Not immediately, but sometime afterwards, I've been really grateful for it because actually they have been moments of growth and bringing me back and putting me in the right direction. Thank you. Thank you for doing things that meant I grew. Thank you for using your gifts in my life or this church. Thank you that God has worked through you in my life. Saying thank you is such a small thing, isn't it? But it can have a big impact because it can encourage one another so that they will want to serve you and the church more, so that we'll want to serve others more. So, do you want to be a spiritually mature church? If so, then this passage has taught us that the church needs to be full of people who are working for the common good, accepting that we've all been given different gifts, and realizing that everybody is needed. I wonder, is that a description of Oak Hall Church? At the start, I said that, unfortunately, many people have got the wrong end of the stick about church. And many people I come across make the mistake of thinking that church is rather like a bus. The author, Simon Austin, describes this view as follows. Let me read. There is a driver who does all the work and a series of passengers who enjoy the ride. They are often very proud of their bus. They like good driving and can spot a bad driver a mile off. They enjoy their reputation of being on a well-driven bus. And they think that being on the bus is about having a great time. Many on the bus have been travelling for years, but they don't always know those who got onto the bus at a later stop. In previous years, some have helped to clean and service the engine, but now they just talk about what they used to do with pride. They still think it's a good idea to stop and pick up new passengers, but they feel that that isn't their gift. One or two of them refuse to talk to anyone else on the bus. Some are very particular about where they sit, and a few just come for the company. Well, it's an amusing illustration, isn't it? But it's one that sadly often mirrors the experience we have of church. So Simon Austin writes that rather than being like a bus, we should think of church more as an orchestra. Let me quote from him again. Church should be more like an orchestra in which everybody has a part to play if the music is to sound as the composer intended. It is essential for everyone to play from the same score and do what it says, and for a conductor to guide the orchestra through the piece in order to bring out what the composer has written. Only then will the music come alive, and only then will the sound made match the intention of its creator. Without a conductor, the music may sound haphazard and imprecise. but without each instrument playing, it is also incomplete. So with the church, he writes, we must all play from the same score, the Bible. We must all respond together, serving one another faithfully with the gifts we've received. And we all need a conductor who will rightly teach the word, interpreting what is set before him, in order that we may make the sound the composer intended. But this means there is no place in the church for the Christian who listens but does not obey, or the individual who professes faith but does not minister to his fellow believers. And just as it's impossible to be an authentic member of an orchestra without playing an instrument, so it is impossible to be an authentic Christian without serving one another in the local church. Now, Simon Austin said some strong words there, but I think they echo the teaching of this passage, the teaching of the Bible, that the church is a body in which God intends everyone, every part of the body, to play a role. And so we need to ask ourselves, when it comes to church, are we just going along with the ride? Or are we using our God-given gifts for the benefit of the body? Every believer in this church has a contribution to make. No one has everything, but everyone has something. And if people withhold their contribution, then Oak Hall won't grow into the united, mature people that God intends you to be. And with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this passage. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us, not only in just giving us life through the Lord Jesus, but in giving us a role to play in your family, in the body that is the church. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will help us to identify our gifts and strengths and the contribution that we can make in our church life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might then seek earnestly to work for the common good and not for selfish aims. We're sorry, Heavenly Father, when we think that church is all about us rather than about others. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us might know that everyone is needed, that we are needed, and that also we need others, and that we might take steps to express that in our conversation. Father, we want to be the people you want us to be. And so we pray that you might help us to do that. And I pray that for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Before I end, just one word. Obviously, talking to you, it's become sort of clear to me that there are some parallels between your church and our church, in the sense that you're having a building project. And a few years ago, we had a building project. We opened the building. And one of the features of opening the building was that God was gracious enough that our numbers suddenly leapt up. But at that point, it would be fair to say, we found it difficult to do the loving and the serving stuff that is mentioned in these first two talks. Because suddenly there were new people. We weren't quite sure whose church this was. It was difficult to get to know everybody. And so it was easy for us to just retreat into our small group of friends, or maybe ourselves, and come along and be consumers. After all, the church was now bigger and shinier and more professional, and so it was easier to think of it like a cinema. So just an encouragement, and for you to think through before you get into the new building. Actually, you need to, whenever you move into a new stage or a new season of life, particularly if it's a season of growth, you need to work hard at the thinking about how am I going to love and serve one another. It doesn't come automatically. And so we need to ask for God's help to do that. And the other thing is that when you get a newer, shinier version of yourselves, it's very easy to start thinking about, well, the church is like this, but you and your friends somehow mentally separate yourself between you and the church. When you think about it, you're not quite sure who the church is, but it's that organization, it's that building, for example. But of course, it's not that building, it's not that organization. The church is you. We are all one body. And we need to remember that and seek to love and serve the body.